We're going to continue our series in Ephesians. There's my wife. You weren't here for the announcement. She doesn't like that. Okay, we're going to continue our series in Ephesians. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians 3. And this is a passage where I have bit off more than I can chew. So I'm going to read more than I'm preaching on. But I invite you to turn to Ephesians 3. We'll read 7 to 20. And this is a beautiful passage that I had the privilege of working on this week. Ephesians 3, 7 to 20, that's up on the screen. Paul says, I have become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Like most people here, for as long as I can remember, I have been a lover of fireworks. When we were kids, my brothers and I, along with all of my extended family, we'd get together on July 1st. And for July 1st, for Canada Day, we would all contribute fireworks. And at the end of the night, when it finally got dark, we'd light them off. And we had this rule for kids that the louder you screamed, the higher they went. A terrible idea if you're a parent, by the way. Terrible tradition. When Brittany and I moved here over 10 years ago, we realized that BC is not nearly as hospitable to fireworks as Ontario. In Ontario, you can light them off whenever you want, but not here. You can't light them off on July 1st, and you can barely light them off on October 31st. We learned that the hard way 2 years ago when some families from the church had we had all the people in our cul-de-sac, some neighbors, some friends, and we lit up fireworks, and we had a wonderful visit from the police, who confiscated our very best and most expensive fireworks. I know. So don't do that. It's a bad idea. And it looks bad when you're the pastor lighting them off when they drive down your cul-de-sac. But even though I don't like the rules around fireworks in BC, we do have the Festival of Lights. Has anyone here been to the Festival of Lights? It is stunning. So about 2 years after we moved here, we went down to English Bay with some friends. We crammed ourselves on that beach. And I don't remember which country was represented. I think it was Mexico. I could be wrong. But this is how the fireworks started. Off in the distance, there was a single massive firework, and you can hear it launch. Just, and it traced this beautiful, white, faint line up into the sky. And then you waited for a few seconds, and then you felt the boom in your heart. And then an explosion of colors, green and red and orange and blue and purple, exploded throughout the city light, and it was stunning. It was spectacular. I'd never seen fireworks like this, and I was excited about what was coming. If I could pick a single image to describe a lot of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 3, it is that image of the firework. Imagine with me that back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, it was like he lit the wick. Can you imagine that? And then as the story goes up, it's one people, one nation, one place. And then after a long season of waiting, Jesus arrives. And after that, the gospel goes to all nations, all people groups, all languages. And all of a sudden, that one single line becomes this beautiful pluriformity of color and light. And for Paul, that is a spectacular scene. For Paul, that is what the world needs to see and be in awe of. And what he says in Ephesians 3 is that vision of a diverse global family rooted in Jesus is something that not only shakes structures of society, it shakes the powers and the principalities in the heavenly realms. That's Ephesians 3. The diversity, the beautiful diversity that is unified in Jesus of the church. Now, if you read Ephesians 3 from verse 1, Paul uses this word over and over and over again. It's the word mystery. And he says there's this mystery that wasn't revealed in ages past. There's this mystery that previous generations of people didn't understand. And this mystery, Paul says, is revealed to him by revelation. And now he's got your interest, right? What's the mystery, Paul? And he says in verse 6, the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are one family in Jesus. And for people today, it's like, that's the mystery? That's no Tom Clancy, Paul, you know. But for any Jew in the first century who knew their story, the one family, one people, one place, one God ruling in one city, they're like, how could it possibly be the case that our God is for every single nation and every single language? And in recent years, if you know biblical history, the Jews were really good at building the walls between them and their neighbors. They were really good at sort of segregating themselves, either out in the country like the Essenes or in the city like the Pharisees. They were good at building the walls and keeping themselves protected from those Gentiles. And it took Paul, who was a Pharisee, Jesus himself, to make him believe that the gospel is for everybody. And I want to read for you what Jesus himself says to Paul in Acts 26. It was almost like a phone went off for Paul, and he got this amazing news. I didn't time that. This is what Jesus says to Paul as he knocks him off his feet on his way to Damascus Road. He says, Saul, which is Paul's former name, why are you persecuting me? Could you imagine Jesus saying that to you? And then he says, it is me, Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you and appointed you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what you will see in me. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness from sin and a place among the sanctified by faith in me. And I don't know exactly how Paul responded, but I can imagine him saying, what? What? And we don't know exactly how his life unfolded from there, but we know this. We know that he went to 3 years in the desert of Arabia, and before his public ministry, it was a 14-year span. Between that revelation of Jesus, that the gospel's for everyone, and the time that he goes out and speaks it is 14 years, where Paul is saying, how does this fit together? I thought it was one place, one people, one nation. This is the people of God. And now God's saying, you're sent to the world. The gospel's for everyone. That took Paul 14 years to sort out. And what blew Paul's mind was that this was God's plan all along. It was his eternal plan, says Paul, twice in Ephesians, that all the people should know and hear and respond. When God called Abraham, you might say, he had Koreans in mind. When he brought his people through the Red Sea, he had Africans in mind. When he gave his people the land, he had Canadians in mind. And on and on and on I could go. His eternal plan was that everyone here would hear the gospel of Jesus, be able to respond in faith and move from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the life in God, to have the experience of their sins forgiven and take their place among the sanctified. That was God's eternal plan. And now Paul was saying, oh, it's for everyone. That's the plan. That's the character of God. All the people hearing the good news. N.T. Wright gives this fascinating illustration of God's people. He says, for many years, Israel thought of themselves as a postal delivery man, the mailman. But they thought all the letters in the bag were for them. And what Paul realized and what the church realized is that actually the message is for everyone. And they now are the people who go to share the gospel. Now, in this passage, one writer describes Paul gets to hear and discover this mystery that everyone gets to hear the gospel, and he also has the privilege of proclaiming it. Listen to what Paul says in this passage about his own ministry. Babies can cry, that's fine. Woo. Paul says, "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." Now, let me ask you this question. When I say the word evangelism, what are the first thoughts that come to mind? Anyone? Door to door? What else comes to mind? Billy Graham. Anyone else? TV? Okay, for the unspoken 260 of us, I'm going to guess that there's the word fear might have come up. No? Anxious, maybe? In our new members class last Monday, we had some people share very honestly that just the idea of evangelism makes their face red. But Paul uses the word grace. Sharing the gospel for Paul is a grace given to him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He realizes that the grace that knocked him off his feet on the Damascus Road, where Jesus revealed himself personally to Paul, and Paul realized now who Jesus was and what it meant to be a believer, he realized that same thing that changed his life was the thing he gets to now share with others and watch Jesus change their life. Oh, that we as a church would recover that sense of gospel sharing as grace. That our fear, our anxiety, our timidity, our assumption that others will do it for us would change into the understanding that this is a grace given. And it seems to me that the first place that we go to if we want to understand how gospel sharing starts is discovering the boundless riches of Jesus. That's what Paul describes the gospel as. He's sharing the boundless riches of Christ to those who don't yet know it. And as one writer says, you cannot commend what you do not cherish. And I've noticed that people who love the Canucks, or in my family, people who love the Leafs, they can't stop talking about it, even if it bothers me. People who love certain TV shows, they can't stop telling you all the things that are coming that you haven't yet watched, even though you don't want them to say it. There's this sense in which the things you love come out of your mouth, right? The things you love are going to be the things you transmit and commute and share about because you love them. So it is with the gospel. And it's not surprising that Paul describes the gospel as the boundless riches of Christ. He's excited that the same thing that blew his mind on Damascus Road, he gets to share with others. That anyone who responds in faith gets to be in relationship with the Father. That anyone who responds in faith to the gospel of Jesus gets to be forgiven. Anyone who responds in faith gets to be grafted into this family. And they get the promise that the God who loves them in Christ has not only given him his spirit, but will hold their hand, not just in suffering, not just in pain, but right through death into life and resurrection forever. And that for Paul is just the beginning of the boundless riches of Christ. This week, Sid and Randy Kingston and I went to Classis. Big shout out to Randy Kingston, our deacon representative. Classis is a gathering of local Christian Reformed pastors where we talk about how to be church together, how our ministries are doing. And this year started on an unusual note because near the beginning of Classis, a pastor named Ken Ritzema, who is the pastor at Living Hope CRC in Abbotsford, was one of the first people to share. And Ken Ritzema, just over a year ago, was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer, and it forced him to pull back from his position, and eventually it led to him having to make a very hard decision in his 50s to go into early retirement. And Ken wanted a chance to speak to all of us pastors. And so he gets behind this little stand, and we're all very curious, what's Ken going to say? He opens his Bible, and he reads from 1 John 3. And this is what he reads. "See what a great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then for the next 10 minutes, Ken talks about the difficulty of having cancer, the uncertainty of his life, of his future, of how long he's going to live, what that means for his family. But as he's talking, you can't help but notice that this is a man who, in his season of pain, has rediscovered the boundless riches of Christ. And he realized that no matter whether he was healthy or whether he was sick, whether he could work or whether he was frail, whether he was competent or whether he was completely dependent, he was forgiven. He was loved. He was part of the family of Jesus, and he held the hand of the one who would take him not just through a season of forced retirement, but right through death itself. Ken had discovered the boundless riches of Christ. And when he stood up before us pastors, all he wanted us to know was what comes with Christ and the gift of salvation when we believe in Jesus. And I would suggest that when that happens, mission follows. When we discover the boundless riches of Christ, we become the people who want our coworkers to know about it. When we start realizing what we have in Jesus, we want our neighbors to know about it. And we become not just people who live it, but people who speak it. After this, Paul talks, well, one writer would suggest that verse 10, which is where Paul goes next, is the center of Ephesians 3. And I want to read this verse for you. Paul writes, his, that is God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that is a powerful passage, and it's a mouthful, and you're probably wondering, what does that even mean? His plan was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the heavenly realms, the powers and the principalities. What does that mean? Let's look at that word, wisdom. In the Greek, I can never remember this unless I write it down. In the Greek, the word wisdom is polypoikilos. Yeah, say that 10 times fast. Polypoikilos. And polypoikilos, you probably have different translations in your Bibles. It means many-sided or rich variety, or my favorite, many-colored. Paul is saying that the wisdom of God is the many-colored wisdom of God, the many-colored wisdom of God. And here's what he's getting at. And this is building on Ephesians 1, which we preached on a few weeks ago, that if we want to see the wisdom of God, it's that his family is many-colored. If we want to see the wisdom of God, we have to realize that Jesus is changing lives in Canada and Mexico and Argentina and Korea and Sao Paulo and around the world, that his family is many-colored. If you want to see how wise God is, look what he's doing with a global family from every nation, every language, every background. He's unifying them through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else in the world can do that. Only the wisdom of God can do that. Only the power of Jesus by his resurrection can create a global family of people who are very different than one another, who are united by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can say amen to that. Anyone who's had the travel privilege of perhaps going to another country, another culture, and worshiping, I found that that can be a very moving experience. And I've had two opportunities, one to be in Honduras with Honduran believers, and one to be in India with Indian believers. And in both cases, I was worshiping in languages that I could barely understand. In India, I had zero comprehension of Indian, of Hindu. But as I worshiped with them, as I sang with them, as I heard the scriptures preached, I had a moment where I thought, this is unbelievable. These are my brothers and sisters. They don't look like it, but they are. They speak differently, they eat different food, they have different ways of relating to one another, but these are my brothers and my sisters in Jesus. And that's a powerful realization. And I dare to say that there's very few places you could go where you will not find family. And why is that? Because the gospel has power. Because the pow of Jesus' resurrection was a pow that sent the church to the world. And people from every place are responding in faith and grafted into that family that is rich in diversity, multicolored, but united in Jesus. But here's the hard part of this passage. Paul is celebrating this reality, but he's also realizing that this church in Ephesus and Philippi and Galatia, all these churches are struggling. You know why? Because in their immediate church, there's diversity of ethnicity that makes life tough. It's hard for the Jews and the Gentiles to get along. They speak differently. They think differently. They operate differently. They've got a different past, and they've got different areas that are harder to get along with than others. And it's a mess. And 2,000 some years later, I would say that that is still the case today. The church is still a bit of a mess. I read recently, well, last year now, that between 80 and 90% of believers in the U.S. still worship in churches with people who are just like them in terms of their ethnicity. even in neighborhoods that are very multi-ethnic, even in churches that are multi-ethnic, most people still stick to those who are like them, right? The people who come over on Sunday after church are generally going to be like you. And I remember feeling this tension myself when I was leading an international student Bible study and part of a young adult Bible study, which was mostly made up of people who grew up in the church. I could hang out with both groups easily, but on Friday night, who do you think I called? I called those Dutch Canadians who ate the same food as me. I was fearful of Asian food, fearful of the heat of their food. And I realized that in my own heart, although I spoke a good game about the multi-ethnic church, I spoke a good game about how to be this united yet diverse church, it was hard for me to call up people who are not like me on Friday night and share a meal with food that I might not like. And that's just one piece, right, of being a multi-ethnic church. To bring it really close to home, we celebrate the gift of diversity that's increasing in our church. And I've had several people come up to me lately and say, "Did you notice how, like, we're not just white people anymore at Hope?" And someone, this maybe not be politically correct, but someone said, "Hope is kind of like Raisin Bread. You know, there's a lot of white people, but we've got flavor." Thank the Lord for that flavor. Amen. Oh, that's what it takes to get a thought. And we praise the Lord for that. But let me tell you something. That changes our culture. And some of that change we're not going to like. And Sid and I have already had conversations about, what if we hire another pastor? Should it be another Dutch Canadian like Sid and me? Doubtful. Will they think the same way that you might think if you grew up in the CRC? Doubtful. And on it goes as we rethink how to be church as God diversifies us. And I promise you, there will be things where you say, "Phew, I didn't like that song. Phew, I don't like the way we're restructuring this," because we're learning to become diverse and yet united in Christ. And I promise you, that will stretch you. And if you want to get ahead of the future of Hope, as we want to reflect the diversity that's already in our city and our neighborhood, it's going to require some change. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require intentionally getting out of your comfort zone. And you can start that next week with your chili cook-off. Just don't make it too spicy. But listen to now that you know the multi-faceted, multicolored wisdom of God, listen to how Paul pushes this. He says, the wisdom of God, this rich variety of believers from around the world becoming one family in Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection through his blood, this family declares to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, how does that happen? This week I spent so much time trying to figure out, what does this mean, that this wisdom of our diversity and yet our unity is being declared to the heavenly realms? And here's how I think it works. The powers and the rulers that are opposed to Jesus, that have influence in our culture, and we don't talk about this as there's something mysterious about this, but that are divisive, that seek to spread people groups apart and then make them hate one another, institutions that are divisive and create difficulty and hatred in our world, those are somehow influenced by the powers and the principalities that are opposed to Jesus. And in the midst of that divisiveness, in the midst of that hatred that we can observe so vividly today, the wisdom of God brings people together through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says to our very divided world, there is unity in Jesus Christ. There is love in Jesus Christ. There is life and forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, just like a spectacular firework display, that's a beauty to behold. And Paul would also say, this cannot be replicated or fabricated through any other means. Political leaders can't create this kind of family in diversity. Nations can't create it. Militaries can't create it. You can't force the kind of unity that the resurrection of Jesus can create. It's all Jesus, is what Paul's saying. And we say, thanks be to God, we're part of that family. I hope you can picture the beauty of this scene. I got to picture it all week. But I can't preach on this passage without also saying what Paul says, and it's easy to neglect the last verses before the prayer. Paul says, I ask therefore that you do not be discouraged by my suffering for you, which are your glory. Well, Paul knows and says all the time, and I would say that Western preachers in particular, we avoid this like the plague. Paul's talking about suffering. You see, when the church is united, when we come together through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're giving our allegiance, we're giving our obedience to King Jesus, it's going to create tension. Not just in cultures where it's illegal to be Christians, not just in cultures where they're shutting down churches, but in every culture. Even pot-smoking Canadian culture. I had to throw that in somewhere. Paul knows that if our allegiance is to Jesus, it's not to Caesar. If our allegiance is to Jesus, it's not to this political party, that national leader, this military. If we bow down to him, we're not bowing down to money. We're not bowing down to sex. We're not bowing down to power. If we trust in him, we're not trusting in science or technology to be our savior. And whenever we do that, as a diverse yet unified body in Jesus Christ, that will create tension, even here in Canada. And one of the questions that I want you to work out in your small groups is, what are the particular ways that we as Canadian believers are called to suffer as we stand firm in the good news of Jesus Christ? As we think about the suffering in this passage, know that Paul does not call the church to run. He doesn't call the church even to stay in the city, but live in a state of hatred or despair or despondence or sort of resentment towards the city. Paul doesn't do any of that. His calling is to churches to be in the city, even a city that persecutes, as salt and as light, to be blessing. And I'm going to read another quote for you by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can't get a sermon from Dave these days without a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He is nourishing my soul. He writes this from a prison a year before his execution at the hands of Hitler. And this is his word on suffering. This is what we do with a world that inflicts such suffering on us. We do not abandon it. We do not repudiate it. We don't despise or condemn it. Instead, we call it back to God. We give it hope. We lay our hands on the world and say, may God's blessing come on you. Be blessed, world created by God. And then he writes about being the church. We have received God's blessing in happiness and in suffering. Yet those of us who have been blessed can do nothing but pass that blessing on. Indeed, there must be blessing wherever the church is. Don't you love that quote? And by the way, that's a quote from someone who's discovered the boundless riches of Christ. And no matter what people say, no matter how people respond, what people who know the boundless riches of Christ know is that it has to be shared. It has to be declared. It has to be lived. People need to know in every place, even postmodern, post-Christian British Columbia, our neighbors need to know that in Jesus is life. And Jesus is moving from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, the forgiveness of sins, and what Paul says in Acts 15, a place among the sanctified by faith in Jesus, even here in postmodern BC. We bless even though we may suffer. We declare even though it may not be popular. We stand firm because it's good news. And so to summarize, the wisdom of God has been revealed. By Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, the gospel, the love, the power, the grace goes to every background, every nation, every language. And we are one small snapshot of that. And we, by the grace and the love of God, are increasingly experiencing the rich variety, the multicolored diversity of God's wisdom in our church. And it's beautiful. And I say, as sort of what you might call application, let's lean into that. Let's learn how to increase our diversity and yet lean most centrally on our unity by faith in Jesus Christ. But secondly, let me say, we need to be the people who have the grace given to proclaim the boundless riches of Christ. Tomorrow morning, you're going to punch the clock somewhere. You're going to go to work somewhere, maybe as an EA, as a teacher, on the job site, on the shop floor, in the hallway of the classroom, and you are a witness. And you know the boundless riches of Christ. And you, just like Paul, just like the early church, just like the church around the world, are sent to make it known, trusting that the same power of Jesus that's going around the world is also here in this church, in this community, in this city. Amen. I'm going to read